to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
All right, we're in a series on worldviews. I've given you a sheet that we're going to use here in a few minutes when we talk about baptism. I don't have any more of the five-page forms. I've handed out all of those. Several of you got multiple copies, but we won't hold that against you. But we're just about done with that. But because of the way the week has gone for me, I wasn't able to get everything together for today that I wanted to have together. But I have this thing on baptism that I've used before in the past, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. I had that available, and I thought, well, it's not really a detour. It's just an expansion of that one section on our notes related to baptism. So we'll talk about that in just a couple of minutes. But we're talking about the worldview. We've talked about truth a lot, and the idea that truth is an important topic. Somebody just mentioned, Glenn, I think, mentioned to me that after the debate, or testifying that Hillary did this week, Glenn heard some commentator, whatever, talking about truth not mattering anymore. So you hear these discussions a lot. Truth is a big issue. And then some people are outright liars, and then some people just have no concept of truth at all, and so they lie, but they think it's the truth just because they believe it. So these are important issues. So I hope you're taking the time to think through some of these things as we go through them. And if you haven't done so yet, I would really encourage you to read maybe a couple times that last page of your notes about postmodernism. Don't get tangled up in the whole idea of what's, you know, postmodernism. That's kind of a highfalutin way of talking about something. But when you read through that, you read what some of those positions are, you're going to say, yeah, that's what's happening, or that's why my son or daughter or whatever is saying the kinds of things they're saying when they come home from school, or my grandchildren or whatever, because this is just out there in the water, in the air right now. It all started in universities, you know, 45 years ago or so, 50 years ago actually. Now, Ruth and I were at Wheaton when a man named Dr. Francis Schaeffer came and talked to us. Some of you know that name. And I didn't understand anything he said because I was a college freshman, but some of the things he said were being talked about in universities and highfalutin type of places, and we thought, well, that's kind of theoretical. I mean, who's going to actually believe that kind of stuff? And now it's filtered down because those people teach the teachers, and then the teachers teach the kids. And they don't teach them all the highfalutin language, but those ideas come down. So it's important. So we're talking about the scripture now, and we started a couple of weeks ago with the idea that we believe the Bible is the truth. The Bible says it's the truth, but you can't believe it's true just because it says it, because anybody can write a document that says this is the truth. So we have to have other reasons for believing the Bible is truth, and we have evidences, and we have consistencies, and all of those things that lead us to believe that the Bible is truth. And we believe it by faith. We trust it. And we build our lives upon it. And as we build our lives upon it, we find that the things in the Scripture, as we study them and as we put them into practice in our lives, actually work. People talk about being saved, and Christ actually does make a difference in people's lives and change lives. And we can see that, and it's a testimony to the truthfulness of Scripture. So we talked about the fact that the Bible is the truth. But there's a passage of Scripture that tells us we need to rightly divide the word of truth, which means that we have to rightly observe distinctions. And we've just, as a quick review, we talked about Israel and the church as a distinction we need to make if we're going to say that the Bible is true. Because Israel was a nation, and Israel had a government and kings and laws related to the governing of that nation. The church is not Israel. The church is the body of Christ put together by the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. So promises given specifically to Israel are not necessarily carried over to promises to us. So you have to be careful about that. And sometimes you might think, well, how does that affect anything? And I've mentioned a couple times that it'll come up again because it's a roaring debate right now over the whole gay rights movement thing. And these people will challenge us that they assume we take all of the rules and the laws about God being against homosexuality, we take that from the Old Testament, and then they try to pin us down with inconsistencies because you all say it's wrong, but then you allow your women to wear, or men too, to wear clothing that has, you know, mixed fibers in it. And the Bible says you're not supposed to wear clothing with mixed fibers in it. And that's an abomination to God. And you're not allowed to plant two kinds of seed in the field. That's an abomination to God. And yet you guys don't rail about that, but you rail about this. You see what I'm saying? So they're, and what they're doing is mixing the moral law of God with the governmental laws of God from the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And those are two different things. And we have to keep that straight in our own mind as we learn and grow in the things of God from His Word. So the Word is truth, but the promises are and statements belong to different groups. You have to pay attention to that. And law and grace, we talked a little bit about two mutually exclusive systems. You either live by law or you live by grace. But if you live by law, you're under a curse. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law, not even in the Old Testament. I used to think when I was younger, from some of the notes in the Scofield Bible, which I misinterpreted, it almost sounded like Scofield was saying that the people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, whereas people in the New Testament are saved by grace. And that's not true, and that's not what Scofield said. But it's easy to get those things confused, because God was so pushing of the law upon His people in the Old Testament that it almost makes you think that they were being saved by the law, but they could not be. Because to be saved by the law, you have to do what? You have to be perfect, and there's no way to be perfect. So you have to keep law and grace distinct in your thinking. And then we talked a little bit about the Old and New Covenants last week. And you have to keep those two things distinct. The Old Covenant was a covenant of works, basically. It was the Jewish people promised to keep the commandments of God. And God said, if you do that, you'll be my people. And there again, it's sort of a law-based system. And it doesn't work. And the New Covenant is totally one-sided. Namely, Christ or God comes and He says, this is what I'm going to do. And He gives us a new heart, new spirit, regenerated life. He gives us the motivation and the strength to do the things that He wants us to do. The people of the Old Testament, though, under the Old Covenant, had no strength, no presence of the Holy Spirit, except the Holy Spirit showed up now and then on certain people at certain times. But they did not have the power to keep the law that God gave them. And if you remember, I gave you a verse yesterday or last week, I think it was from Deuteronomy, where Moses was telling the people, the reason you have not been successful is because God hasn't opened your eyes yet. God hasn't given you a heart to follow Him yet. And so it was basically doomed to fail. But the purpose of it was what? What was the purpose of all that law giving and to show us that we could not, to be a tutor, and Paul writes in Galatians, to be a tutor to bring us to Christ so that we could be saved by faith, to drive us to Christ in faith. And then the next one down on the list was baptism, water baptism versus spirit baptism. And this is where we'll get into this chart. I wasn't going to go this deep, but as I said, circumstances this week drove me to a different plan. So maybe that's a good thing, huh? If you look at your chart here, here's what happens when we misinterpret Scripture. Have you ever had conversations with people who try to point out to you that to be baptized or to be saved, you have to be baptized, and then they'll bring in different verses of Scripture? My dad told me a long time ago, look at the prepositions. Now, that sounds like an English lesson to me, right? But I think you'll find, so I did, I made this chart years and years ago, and I think you'll see some interesting things here. So let's just take the first passage, Matthew 3:6, and let's just start there, and I'll show you how this works. There are basically, in the Scripture, three baptisms. There is John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism. There's Jesus' baptism in the Spirit, not His own personal one, but John baptized with water, Jesus was going to baptize in the Spirit. And then there's Christian baptism. So you've got three basic kinds of baptism that need to be rightly divided, distinguished, and so forth. So Matthew 3:6, talking about John here. And these people were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. If you look at verse 11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So you have two baptisms referred to here. John says, "I'm baptizing you with water," and Jesus is coming and he's going to baptize you in the Spirit. So we lose something when things get translated into English. So we're going to focus on the prepositions here a minute. If you look at your chart, I've got the reference listed in the first column. I have who's doing the baptizing in the second column. And then the preposition en, that's what it is in Greek, en, but we would say in, in. So that's that column. We'll look at that more deeply in a second. The next one, the Greek word is eis, which we translate into English into. What's the difference if I say Rich Carrier is in the room, as opposed to Rich Carrier is going into the room?
One
has happened, mm-hmm. And he. When you say he's in the room, we mean that's where he is, and into is more of an action, right? Epi doesn't show up too much, just once in this series, and that means upon. So if you say something is, if you put something upon the shelf, it's epi, upon the shelf. All right, so let's look at John in 3:6. They were baptized by him in the Jordan. So my Bible has in the Jordan. Does your Bible say in the Jordan? So that word, the preposition there is in. And I've got that on the chart. You see it under in? The word Jordan is there. Verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you. And what's the preposition here in the English?
With.
I am baptize you with water. Now the actual word is in. Okay? But it doesn't, they felt when they translated it that with would be a better word for us. So John is baptizing, so I put water in the in column. Okay? That's a little complicated, but you're going to see when we get to the verses that constantly get misused by people, it's going to fit together really well for you. So John is baptizing in water into repentance. Now in the Bible here it says he will baptize, or I baptize you with water unto repentance. The Greek word is into. It works better for us, unto, the way we say it, but into. So if Rich was coming into the room, he's moving into the room. So John is baptizing people in the water into a state of repentance. Okay? Whereas Jesus is going to do what, according to Matthew 3:11? John baptizes with water. Jesus is going to baptize you
with
the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. Again, the word is in. So that's why you see I've got Holy Spirit in the in column. So what is the medium, the material, that John is baptizing people in?
Water.
And what's the medium that Jesus is baptizing people in? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit replaces water. Okay? So Jesus' baptism is not a water baptism, it's a spirit baptism. Okay, now here's where a lot of people get started. You know, what to some people, what is spirit baptism? Some other groups out there. Speaking in tongues, getting all wild and whatever. That's baptism in the Spirit, okay? But so right now all we know is that Jesus is doing this in the Spirit. We don't know what it's about or we don't know what it's like just from this verse. But John is putting people in water, and Jesus is putting people in the Spirit somehow. Okay? Now, Matthew 28:19 is the commandment, like what do we call it? Great Commission. Thank you. Lost the word there. Matthew 28:19. Is a command. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So now we have to think, okay, what's the word in there? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and so forth. So you see where I put it on the chart. That's into. The actual word there is an into word. So the commandment is to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that baptism is which baptism? Is that John's baptism?
No.
Is that Jesus' baptism in the Spirit? Or is it our baptism in water? When we follow that commandment, are we baptizing people in water, or what are we doing?
Into the Spirit, through Jesus.
But when it tells you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and we want to follow that commandment, what are we doing? That's what we do.
Yeah.
A couple weeks ago, we baptized Ethan, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's not John's baptism in the Jordan, and it's not Jesus' baptism in the Spirit. It's a Christian baptism, a church baptism in water. All right, we're not going to look at every single reference on here, but I want you to look at Mark 1:4, which is a little bit different from Matthew. Here you have John. John came baptizing. Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay, for the forgiveness, for the remission of sins. There's a preposition there, for the remission of sins. That's forgiveness. Okay, where did I put forgiveness on my chart for Mark 1:4? Under the word into. So that's what it's into forgiveness. John's baptism was into forgiveness. And in Matthew 3:11 it said it was into repentance. John's was. Okay, so John's baptism is involved with forgiveness and repentance. Okay? And you notice that in the Mark 1:4 passage it tells them to repent. Mark 1:5, John's baptism is in the Jordan. I'm just looking at my chart here now. Mark 1:8, John is baptizing in water, but Jesus is going to baptize in Holy Spirit. Okay? In Luke 3:3, John baptizes into forgiveness with the command that we should repent. But Jesus, Luke 3:16, what do you think that one says, even without looking it up? John baptizes in water, right? But Jesus is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. So that's the word in. And again, in John, you have John baptizing in water, you have Jesus baptizing in the Spirit. All right, now turn to the book of Acts. You have to be careful in the book of Acts, because Acts is a transition book. It starts out more Old Testament-ish, and it ends more Christian-ish. Whatever. Did you ever hear that word in Bible school?
No.
I don't think so. Acts 1:5. Who's talking here?
Jesus
is talking. He says, "For John truly baptized with water." And if you were to look that up in Greek, it's in water. So John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit," did he? He just said, "You are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit." But by looking back on our chart, we can see what the comparison was between John and Jesus. Jesus was going to baptize in the Spirit. So Jesus is going to be doing this baptism, even though he doesn't say it straight out here. He says, "You will be baptized in the Spirit not many days from now." But he means, "I'm going to do it," because that's what all the other passages said. Jesus would baptize in the Spirit. Now, we get to the passage where I've been confronted many, many times by people who believe in baptismal regeneration. Acts 2:38. Peter just gave a sermon. Acts 2:38. Peter gave a sermon. At the end of verse 37, talks about them being cut to the heart. And they say to Peter, "Men and brethren, what do you want us to do?" That was my loose translation. Okay? "What do you want us to do?" And Peter says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I've been told by people that we have it wrong. Because in order to receive remission of sins, according to this verse, you need to repent and be baptized. Right? And many Christians, especially young Christians, can get themselves, all of a sudden everything gets shaky. That's not what I was taught in my church, and what do I do now? But if you fill in what we know from this chart, Peter is talking, right? Acts 2:38. Peter's talking. He's talking about being baptized into forgiveness upon the name of Jesus Christ. You know, if you look up and down the into column, you'll notice the name of Jesus Christ in a couple of places. But that's a different word. So Peter is baptizing into forgiveness upon the name of Jesus with the message that they should repent. Now look back up the chart and see whose baptism that most resembles.
John.
It looks like John's, doesn't it? So you're in the early part of Acts. The transition to the Christian church has not occurred completely. And so what Peter is doing, basically, is he's reiterating John's baptism. He's saying, I want you to follow this pattern that John followed. This is not the Christian pattern. This is John's pattern. Okay? Let's go to Acts 11. See what that one says. You got John and you got Jesus in this one again. But that doesn't look like the right reference to me. Let's see. Oh, yeah. Thanks. So he's reiterating what happened with Cornelius. And he says, "Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So that's just a repeat again of what we read earlier. Let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13, 24. Now, he's referring back to John. It's a message. Forgot who was giving it. Paul, maybe? And I lost my reference here. 13:24. So Paul is talking to the people. He says, "After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So who was John's message to?
Israel.
It was to Israel, and it was a baptism of repentance. So you have that repeated. You see how this pattern keeps going? You have John doing one thing, you have Jesus doing something else, and you have the church doing something else. I don't have this reference on here, but let's look at Acts 18 a minute. I don't know why this one's not on here. Acts 18. And I mentioned this reference last week, I think. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus." So what's his knowledge of the Bible?
Pretty good.
And he's eloquent, which means he can speak it, he can explain it, right? "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord." So that's good, right? "And being fervent in spirit," what does that mean?
Energy.
A lot of energy, pep, ready to go. "He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord." And that sentence doesn't end there. It says, "Though he knew only the baptism of John." Is that a problem? Well, so he began speaking boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue. "And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside." I just think this is interesting. In a modern context, you try to put this, the teacher gets done teaching, and then some husband and wife out here, either in this class or up in the after the sermon, "Hey, Pastor, hey, Roger, come here. Let's talk about this. I don't think you got this right." That's what they did. They took him aside, and what did they do? They explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, that presumes that there is a truth and a falsehood to the teaching of the Word of God. And it can be misunderstood. We're all human. And so you have Apollos, who is a eloquent person in the Scriptures, teaching accurately the Word of God, except he only knew the baptism of John. So he needs to have something, he needs to be brought up to date. Okay, so Priscilla and Aquila do this. How would it have been okay for Priscilla to do it?
No.
Priscilla and Aquila, we went and heard, was it John? No, Dr. Stanley. He was telling the story about somebody came and said they needed to talk to him. They came into the church, whatever, after the sermon. Debbie needed to talk to him. He couldn't talk right then because he had other things going on. I think they stayed another week. And he finally, yeah, they were from California. And they came in there, and then the woman started talking to Stanley and said, "We think you've got your interpretation wrong." And so the woman of the couple came and was going to explain why Dr. Stanley was wrong about something. And but they flew all the way from California to try to do this. But the man didn't do it. The woman was doing it. So I just thought that was interesting. But here you have Priscilla and Aquila, a couple going in together and explaining. So they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there's a difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism, and Priscilla and Aquila were making that clear to Apollos, who was a good preacher. He wasn't a false teacher or anything. He just didn't know everything that needed to be known. So there's truth, and that teaches me that we all need to be humble toward the teaching of the Word of God and to be open to correction if we're wrong. We've got to be, your leaders have to be that way. Now, can the person who's coming to correct be wrong? So there's got to be a willingness to give and take on both sides. If you come to me and say, "I think you were wrong," I'm going to want to know why, and hopefully I'll have a good attitude. I'm human, though, so I might not. But then hopefully we can say, "Well, yeah, but what are you going to do about Matthew? And what are you going to do about what it says in Jeremiah?" And we're going to talk. And then somebody's right and somebody's wrong, or both are wrong. Right? I mean, if we believe in truth. If we don't believe in truth, then, well, you can have your opinion. I've got mine. If I say that to you, you better nail me right on that one, because there is a truth and there is a falsehood. The Bible, and this gets us back to that postmodernism thing, the Bible, God had intention of a meaning when he wrote the Bible. God wants to communicate something to us, and it isn't like it is in the modern world, postmodern world, where we all take on meaning. Here's what I get out of it. What do you get out of it? We all get something different. We can get applications that are different, but God means something, and we need to find out what it is he means. And we can discuss it, and we can be wrong, and then we can get corrected, and we can work that out. But we shouldn't have the attitude, well, it doesn't matter. What God said didn't matter because that was 2,000 years ago, and we have a different culture, so if I apply it this way, applying is one thing. If I think he means one thing to me, he means a different thing to you, we've got real problems. And so we need to realize that there is exact knowledge that has to be worked on. Acts 19, 1-5. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, passing through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not as much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And his question was, "Then what were you baptized into?" And so they said they were baptized into John's baptism. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance." You see how that repeated over and over? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. I want us to jump down. We're going to come back to some of these other ones, but I want to define spirit baptism for us. That's important before we get out of here today. So go down to 1 Corinthians 12. Because Jesus said, "John baptized you in water," or John said, "I baptize you in water," but Jesus is going to baptize you what?
In the Spirit.
In the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12 has the definition. Actually, it's verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "For," I'll read the verse the way I've got it here in this version, and then we'll talk about the prepositions. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have it all been made to drink into one Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," the body of Christ. The word right in front of Spirit, "by one Spirit," is really the word "in." So it's saying in the Spirit, you've been baptized
into the body of Christ. So you put spirit under the word in, and then you look up and down the column and you see where else the word spirit is after the word in. And where is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus' baptism. Okay. So what is baptism in the Spirit? Is baptism in the Spirit speaking in tongues? No. Baptism in the Spirit is the operation whereby we are placed in the Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ. In the Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ. And it tells us how many of us, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all believers, baptized into the body of Christ. So in one Spirit, you're baptized into the body of Christ. You're not baptized into repentance. You're not baptized into water. You're baptized into the body of Christ. That means you're placed into Christ. So if somebody in some charismatic group or whatever gets in a discussion with you, you can define what the baptism in the Spirit is. Every Christian has been baptized in the Spirit. No, we don't worry about speaking in tongues and healing and all that. What those things will take care of themselves. But what we're talking about, baptism in the Spirit, is the operation where Christ, Jesus is the one doing the baptism. In the Spirit, He places us into the body of Christ. Yes?
We're speaking the body of Christ, the church.
The church.
Okay.
But the body of Christ is a real body of Christ, because Jesus, or someplace in the Bible, I think it's Paul wrote, that we are members of His flesh and of His bone. We are part of Christ, not just a member of an organization called the church. We are, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he talks about somebody's a toe, somebody's an eye, somebody's an ear. We all have our function. The body functions together. And so as somebody else trusts in Christ, the Holy Spirit places them into the body of Christ where He wants them to be and gives them the gifts that He wants them to have to function in the body of Christ. Not just the organizational church, but the body of Christ. That's the baptism in the Spirit that Jesus does. John baptized in water. Jesus baptizes in the Spirit. Now let me show you one example of a place where people get confused. Like, look at Romans 6:3. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we might walk in newness of life. So we need to figure out what baptism that is. That's the question. So he's talking about, should we continue in sin? Obviously not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer than it? In it. Don't you know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Now, the question is he saying, don't you know that as many as were dunked in that tank were dunked into His death, and therefore you should live in newness of life? Or is he saying, as many of you had John's baptism applied to you, you were in newness of life? Or as many as you were baptized in the Spirit were baptized into newness of life? We have to decide which of the three baptisms it is. Okay? So in this verse, Romans 6:3, he's saying, whoever is baptized into Jesus Christ was baptized into His death. Now John's baptism under the into always has forgiveness with it. So the baptism we're talking about in Romans 6:3 is not into forgiveness, it's into Jesus Christ. So how do we get into Jesus Christ? That's the Spirit's baptism, because the whole job of the Spirit is to place us into the body. In one Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ. So this baptism in Romans 6:3 and 4 has to do with being baptized into Christ, which has nothing to do with Christian baptism in water. When you're baptized in water, you're not baptized into Christ. Because if that was the case, your salvation would depend on your baptism. And we don't believe that.
Yeah. Would that be then how the Catholics are doing the baptism? Is that that's...
Mm-hmm. And Lutherans? Mm-hmm. We had to go through a Lutheran catechism when our kids went to a Lutheran school. And I questioned the guy. Ruth and I had to sit in on these classes, you know, and I said, I thought you guys believed in salvation by faith. And through the word, you know. And he says, well, it is by faith. But by the word, he means that when we baptize this baby, the word promises, and we believe, that when we baptize him into Christ. And so we're trusting in the word. And the faith, where does faith come from? Hearing and hearing by the word of God, but it, somehow they've separated that from the baby himself. It's the pastor hears the word and somehow gets transferred to the baby. Ruth?
And the interesting thing about all of that is that, you know, Martin Luther at the Reformation was in the process of making all those changes in the church doctrine, but he died. And so they stopped right there wherever it was, and they never got.
Yeah, Martin Luther didn't continue his reforming, even personally, because he came out of the Roman Catholic Church. So he in his lifetime didn't completely get moved over to all the truth that he probably would have come up across if he had kept going. And so they just kind of stopped where he stopped. But so you have the same thing in Galatians 3:27, as many as you were baptized into Christ, and he talks in those terms. So hopefully that helps a little bit. The chart's a little confusing at first, and you wouldn't notice it on your own. But when my dad set me on this task of looking at prepositions, because I like English a little bit, I like languages, so I'm thinking, okay, well, how does this sort out? And I started listing these things on there, and you can see the difference. You can see the difference, especially in Acts 2:38, where that's a problem to many people. And then these verses in the epistles are a problem to a lot of people. And you can see the difference of the baptisms that are involved. And when you get talking to charismatics, like I said, they're going to talk about, have you been baptized in the Spirit? And your answer should be yes. And then their next thing was...
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon. Thank you.